This morning, you'll see that the title of the message is, Are Things Ever Going to Get Better? Hopefully timely for the season that we seem to be in and sort of continue to be in here, at least since early 2020. Just yesterday, I thought I would just jot down a few things that I saw from a news feed that sort of provide a backdrop for the times that we seem to be living in. Here are some of the headlines: mass shooting in Tennessee, hospital staff shortages, four teens were plotting a mass school attack, record rainfalls led to drowning in New York subways, volcano erupting in the Canary Islands, and Walmart is doing away with the layaway. These are just some of the strange and unusual headlines that came up in my feed. It's been, really, to put it lightly, a very weird couple of years. It's been challenging, I think, for everyone. I'm not just talking about the pandemic. Nationally and globally, I think we've been in some really, really challenging times. There's been political unrest. There's been racism, terrorism, weather events, financial uncertainties. These things have all kind of ridden the wave of the pandemic to create this truly imperfect storm that has been going on since early 2020, at least. It begs the question, are things ever going to get any better? Is there really ever going to be a light at the end of this dark and dreary tunnel? Have we please seen the worst of it? Have we at some point turned a corner, and is it going to get better soon? I can't promise those things to you, but I can tell you that the Bible does have a lot to say about difficulties and storms and struggles and uncertainties. And if we understand the full context of Scripture, then we understand that Scripture tells us that storms come and storms go, and that sometimes things are very uncertain and sometimes things make sense. I do believe that the Bible does give us a clear answer to this question, are things ever going to get better? Now, my go-to on this is really going to be the letter of 2 Timothy. This is Paul writing to his apprentice Timothy later in his life, and he wrote this letter, 2 Timothy. To me, of all the writings that are attributed to Paul, to me, this one is probably the most personal. It's almost a legacy letter in that Paul speaks words to Timothy of both encouragement as well as caution over the things that matter most. The phrases that you see often in the book of 2 Timothy are phrases like, don't be ashamed, as in, don't be ashamed of the gospel. The word truth appears over and over again in the book of 2 Timothy, as in knowledge of the truth. And it speaks repeatedly to the ideas of struggle and suffering and persecution. It's kind of like this book, 2 Timothy, is a preparedness manual for Timothy's future, and it's very applicable to us today. So I'm going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 3 in the book of 2 Timothy. Chapter 3 in 2 Timothy, the first 13 verses. A little bit of a long read, but bear with me as we go through this. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. From among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. And was that as was that of these two men? You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, I realize this is not the happiest, most cheerful portion of Scripture that we could read today, but there is tremendous truth in it. So we're going to go back through it sort of verse by verse to see if we can find out what those truths are. Verse number 1, chapter 3, number 1. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. That right there, that is truth. Now, I don't know when the last day is, but I know that we're one day closer to it than we were yesterday. And I do know that we are living in times where there are difficulties. It's already been spoken to here in the Word, chapter 3, verse 1, times of difficulty. Now, going on, verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Wow, it must have been awful to live in a time like that. I mean, it kind of looks a little bit like 2021, doesn't it? I mean, sadly, it really does. And all of this that you see here in these few verses really began with the first thing that's listed there. And it's really a total focus on self, me. In fact, this passage begins with the phrase, lovers of self. And everything that follows is exactly what's prone to follow. Putting yourself at the center of the universe is really the gateway to all the other things on this list. Selfishness, self-centeredness started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It continued through Cain. It continued through the people in Noah's time. It continued through the captivity of God's people in Egypt, through the constant spiritual wanderings of the children of Israel, through the unheard words of the prophets, through those who denied and crucified Christ, to those who have for centuries tried to delegitimize the existence of God, all the way through to the self-centered decisions that you and I made last week. It's been with us all along. Self-centeredness is the gateway drug to all other depravities. This is Paul's warning to Timothy in this passage, that self-centeredness breeds horrible behavior. Now in verse 5 it says this, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. That verse ends with this phrase, avoid such people. And we know by the context of Scripture that we're to minister to people who are in need, and we're to love people, including loving our enemies. And if we're going to be the light of Christ in people's lives, then certainly we can't do that by avoiding them. So what's the real application of this particular verse? Paul defines it as speaking of people who have the appearance of godliness but deny or have denied its power. Well, what's the power of godliness? It's the power to transform, to restore, to make something new. To have the appearance of godliness but to deny its power is to embrace the idea and religion of Christianity without embracing Jesus as the Savior. It's convincing yourself that you belong to God by some other means than the blood redemption of Jesus Christ. He's talking about people who've heard the gospel and accept parts of it as being truth, but not all of it. And it's really marked by the absence of the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You see, when a person who is a believer and follower of Jesus Christ accepts that gift of the blood redemption of Jesus in their life as being the only way to salvation, upon doing that, God gives us this wonderful gift called the Holy Spirit. And when a person who has that gift of the Holy Spirit disobeys God, then there is a sense of conviction. In other words, there's an implanted instinct about right and wrong. The person who does not have the gift of the Holy Spirit doesn't feel conviction over what God has declared as right or wrong. That person may find conviction over what society says is right or wrong, what peer groups say are right or wrong, but not necessarily over what God has defined as right and wrong. And in this verse, Paul is calling out people who embrace the idea of religion and faith and even Christianity, but will deny Scripture's true teachings on the work of Jesus. So, what Paul is really saying to Timothy is that if you buddy up to these folks, then you're going to run the risk of adopting their philosophies into your life. So to protect your mind and your mission and your calling, you need to avoid those relationships. Now in verse 6 it says this, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions." Now while the verse itself speaks to specific actions, it does have a very broad application for us. Because the truth in this verse is this, that there's a point at which self-centeredness ultimately leads to devaluing human life. People will become objects rather than valuable creations of God. And at no time in my lifetime have I seen this more prevalent now than I do. In fact, it's a global devaluation of human life that I see going on right now. It's super heartbreaking to watch. But God's word has already spoken to the value of every human being. So let's look at what God's word has already said about the value of every human being. Psalm 139 tells us, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Every person, whether they follow Christ or not, was made by God and thus valuable in God's eyes. Romans 5:8, "But God shows us his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were deemed valuable enough to die for before we understood what that even meant. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Matthew 10, verse 31 says this, "Fear not, therefore, because you are more valuable than the sparrows." That means that people have been created in God's eyes to be more valuable than all other creation. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do his good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." For every person on this earth, God has not only created them, but he's created them for specific purposes that he's designed for them. A person's value and worth is not determined by other people. A person's value is predetermined by God. We live in a world that believes that a person's life can be devalued because of politics or opinions or country of origin or race or age or even physical health. We live in a world that believes that the value of human life is determined by people and society. But that is wrong. God has already decided that the people whom he has created are valuable in his eyes, and others cannot take away that value. Looking at verse 7 in the same passage, "Always learning, never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth." Always getting information, but never the truth. There is more information available right now than I can ever remember there being. There are legions of self-proclaimed experts on every topic, spewing out volumes of opinions and so-called facts about absolutely everything. But the truth is this: truth comes from God. We may think that we know a lot of things, but God has absolutely cornered the market on truth. And without God's truth as the standard, then everything else is just going to be guesswork. See, there are really two kinds of truth in this world. There's a legitimate truth and an illegitimate truth. One that's real and one that isn't real. So those truths are objective truth and subjective truth. So objective truth is this. It's truth that's anchored to a single source. Objective truth is not relative. Objective truth is constant. It's unchanging. It's absolute. It's universal. In other words, it is what has been true, is true, and will always be true. There is one right and one wrong as defined by a single source. That's objective truth. Subjective truth, however, is relative. Subjective means that it's subjected to circumstances or to feelings or to culture, that there's no single source of the definition of truth in the world of subjective truth. It's not absolute. It's not universal. It's like this. That may be your truth, but that's not my truth. So that's the idea of subjective truth. But can I submit to you today that objective truth is the only truth that's real? Subjective truth is not. It's a lie because it isn't real. It isn't truth. Let me illustrate it. Let's say you go to my website, stevesellstvs.com. Don't Google that. It's not real. I just made it up. But let's say it did exist, and you went to stevesellstvs.com, and you saw there was a really good price on a 58-inch screen TV, and you bought a 58-inch screen TV from stevesellstvs.com, and that TV arrived. And this is it. This is what came in the mail. This is supposedly the 58-inch screen TV that you ordered from stevesellstvs.com. So you contact me and you say, hey, I ordered a 58-inch screen TV and you sent me something that was like a 9-inch screen TV. And I said, well, let me check that order. No, actually, I checked the order and yes, you received a 58-inch screen TV. And I said, I'm looking at it right now. It's not a 58-inch screen TV. And I said, no, absolutely it is. I verified it because I have a ruler that I use to measure the TVs before they leave my office. And as you can see, it's a 58-inch TV. It says so right there on my ruler that I made. And you say, that's ridiculous. And I say, well, you cannot impose your definition of an inch on my definition of an inch. It's wrong for you to impose your truth onto my truth. See, this is how I define an inch. So you need to accept that it's okay for me to define an inch the way I do, rather than imposing your definition on me. That's subjective truth. And the reason why I'm using this ridiculous illustration is to tell you that that story would not end there. Because in real life, you wouldn't accept that this is a 58-inch TV because the definition of an inch has already been set. You can't change that. It's objective. And no matter how much I fight for my subjective definition of something, the reality is we don't actually live that way. We may say we do, but we don't because it's not real. You can't. Therefore, there must be a standard, a single definition of truth, a single source to define truth. And only God can be that standard. And he already is through his word. Now, looking on at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, we see this. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of these two men. Finally, we get to some good news in this passage. The good news, it says it right here, those who oppose the truth won't get very far. Here's one thing to note about Paul's words here. There's something missing, which is he doesn't say anything about a timeline as to when the folly of rejecting truth would be revealed and plain to all. He doesn't really say. It could take a while. In fact, he goes on in verses 10 through 13 to say this, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." To sum it all up, Paul tells Timothy and you and I, it's going to get worse. So back to the title of the message, are things ever going to get better? I think we have our answer. No. As long as this world continues in its current state, no. Aren't you glad you came to church today? What'd you do today? Well, I went to church. What'd you find out? I found out that if you think things are bad, just wait till tomorrow. All right, well, you're dismissed. No, you're not dismissed. Wait, there's more. When I look at all this, I'm drawn to the greatest sports movie of all time, which is Hoosiers. I'm sorry, fans of Rudy, but great movie, but you're wrong. Hoosiers is the greatest sports movie of all time. And in this movie, Coach Norman Dale, is this basketball coach in the small Indiana town. He's been given a second chance. So him being able to be this coach is really an act of grace. He's should have been disqualified. He's been given this opportunity. Because of this heart for a second chance, he reaches out to this person who lives in the community, a guy named Shooter Flatch. And Shooter has a really, really great basketball career, but as an adult, he's kind of trashed all that because he's become an alcoholic. He's estranged from his family. He has a son named Everett who plays on the basketball team that Coach Dale is coaching. And Coach attempts to rehabilitate Shooter and bring him actually on as an assistant coach. And it actually works out pretty well for a little while. But there's a point at which, at one of the games, Shooter is not shown up yet. The game has started. When he does show up, he's inebriated. He comes out onto the court. He really creates this big scene. It's an embarrassment to the team. It's an embarrassment to Coach Dale. It's certainly an embarrassment to his son, Everett, who on the basketball team has to watch his dad come out and interrupt the game. And it's, you know, just a bad thing all the way around. The father gets ejected. Shooter gets ejected from the game. And then Coach Dale turns to Everett, the son, and he says this. He says, "You keep in the game." Now, I know that sounds kind of ridiculous. You know, your alcoholic deadbeat father has just publicly embarrassed you, and you're supposed to go on and play a basketball game as if nothing happened. And when I think of this scene, I realize that in many ways, you and I live in Everett's world. We live in a world where people make bad decisions. We make bad decisions, but also others do. And sometimes we have to live with the results of other people's bad decisions, including the global rejection of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, even though that gospel message happens to be the solution for virtually every headline in the news. You know, what about crime? Well, the answer is the gospel, because the gospel tells us that we value people over their stuff. What about racism? Well, the gospel tells us that we need to see all as created beings in the image of God, and that God created everyone with the design of them having a personal relationship with Him. So whatever the solution is, the gospel is the answer. I wonder if maybe the character of Coach Dale wasn't so much telling Everett to pretend like bad things don't happen, but instead he was telling Everett that you're here to do this one thing, and don't let the world around you distract you from the one thing that you're supposed to do right now. This reminds me of the closing verses here, 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's kind of Paul's Coach Dale pep talk to Timothy, with the encouragement as to what to do in order to stay focused in difficult and tumultuous times. So in verse 14 of chapter 3, it says this: "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it." You know, we believe what we believe, and we do not waver because of the one from whom we learned these beliefs. It's not just that you're trusting in what you've learned. You're trusting in the things that you have learned because you have learned them from God, the only teacher or source of information that can ever be fully trusted. And in verse 15, it says this: "And how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." This is the gospel message from the Word of God. The wisdom that is spoken here is the wisdom that comes in knowing and submitting to a relationship to Jesus as being the only way to be saved and to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for daily living. And Paul is pointing out that what we have learned in this gospel message, we've learned it by the Spirit of God. All Scripture, he says in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. This word did not come from people. It is God speaking directly to you. And what he has said to you is absolutely everything you need. Every explanation that you need is here in his word. Every correction, every reproof, it's all here in his word. Every training session on how to live is all here in his word. So before you listen to the podcast, before you take notes on the TED Talks, before you download the information that your second cousin found on the internet about the CDC, before you read the financial investment book by some famous rich guy, before you get any information of any of these sources, go first to the Word of God, because actually he's already spoken to all of those things. Verse 17 says this, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. This means that the Word gives you all the focus you need to keep your head in the one game you were put here to play. And that is, as one who knows God by personal relationship with Jesus, we glorify God by being and speaking his gospel to the world. I think that as the church at large globally, we've sometimes lost our sense of being anchored to the Word. And it's evidenced, I believe, by some of our behaviors. So correcting some of those behaviors is really these two fill-in-the-blanks that you have here on your outline. And the first one is this. Don't be surprised when difficult times come. Don't be surprised when difficult times come. We seem to be caught off guard when challenging times come our way. But chapter 3, verse 1 says this, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. How many times do we need to see in the Word of God that life is going to be challenging, that life is going to have difficulties before we get to the point where we're no longer surprised when they happen? It's right here in the Bible. Difficult times will come. It's been right there all along. Before there was a pandemic, the Bible said difficult times would come. If the people of God knew and trusted the Word of God, then the people of God wouldn't be caught off guard when what God says will happen happens. If you want to live life ready for whatever may be coming your way, then study his Word and you'll be ready. The second fill in the blank you have there is this. When wisdom is needed, start with what God has already said. If you need marriage advice, you need financial advice, you need parenting solutions, you need to know how to speak truth in the lives of others, you need to know how to love people as they should be loved. It's already here in his Word. In fact, verse 17 says this, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every good work, it says. Not some, not even most, but everything that you need for every good work that God has called you to do has already been laid out for you in his Word. I think sometimes that the furious and relentless search for the will of God is often a sign that we're not grounded in his Word. The message of Paul to Timothy in chapter 3 of this letter is simply this: keep your head in the game. And the way that you're going to do this is you're going to devote yourself to wisdom and knowledge from his Word. So the question, are things ever going to get better? Well, collectively, globally, no. Probably not. If you're a student of his Word, you will know, however, that God is a God of constant redemptive work. See, we're tempted to look at the chaos and destruction around us, and we sometimes focus on that so much that we miss the actual work and activity of God. However, if you were a student of his Word, you would know that we can go all the way back to Rahab in the book of Joshua, and we can see that Rahab was a harlot who took time to hide the spies as they were spying out Jericho. Then when God comes along and he destroys it, he saves the remnant, Rahab. And why is that? And that's because God is constantly redeeming in the midst of destruction and chaos. A student of his Word would know that. So a student of his Word would look at all the things that are happening around us and not say, why is all this happening? But would say, God, show me where you are at work. Because a student of his Word knows that no matter how much chaos and destruction may be happening in the world around us, that God is always, as he has always been, he is always in the process of a redemptive work. So the question is not, what do I do about the chaos? The question is, how do I join God in what I know he's already doing? We don't do the redeeming, but he allows us into the process so that we can be and speak the gospel message to others. That's what we're supposed to do in this game. That's what we're called to do on this court. So the question would be this, where is your head today? I've got two questions for you to answer about that. Number one, what is your life grounded on? Where do your core philosophies come from? Do they come from society? Do they come from a newsfeed? Do they come from the crowd around you? Do they come from the crowd that you wish would accept you? Or do your core philosophies come from the Word of God? And then secondly, what is your life focused on? Is your life focused on being joined with God where He is at work? Or are you distracted by the destruction and chaos around you so much that you can't see where God is actually at work? Or are you busy doing what you think needs to be done rather than seeking God for what it is that He wants you to do? Thirdly, what can you do today to secure yourself in His Word? What can you change about your daily habits and life that will secure you as a person devoted to the Word of God? For some people here today, that may be to simply read the Word of God. You don't read it. Therefore, you don't fully know and understand what's there. Well, you can change that today. You can start today reading the Word of God. Some of you read it on a regular basis, but you read it without studying it. And maybe making that shift from reading to studying would be something that you could do and start as a process today to further secure yourself in its Word. Some of you read and study, but you haven't necessarily memorized verses of the Bible. Memorizing verses would be a great place for you to go to step up that game. Some of you memorize verses. That's wonderful. Maybe you need to memorize chapters. Maybe that's your next step in stepping up your game in the Word of God. And you may think, wow, it's memorizing chapters. How in the world would I be able to do that? I remember taking a class one time where the professor talked about having memorized the New Testament and in the process of now memorizing the Old Testament, what some of the challenges were in memorizing the Old Testament that made that a little harder than memorizing the New Testament. Now, I don't remember what he said any of those challenges were because I stopped listening after I realized he had memorized the entire New Testament. That was the point at which my mind went, wait a minute, this guy has memorized the New Testament? And I know he went on to talk about other things, but I realized at that point, how in the world could he possibly memorize the entire New Testament now working on the Old Testament? And then I realized maybe that's why this is one of the wisest people I've ever met. Maybe it's because he has so saturated his mind with the Word of God that he walks daily in the wisdom of God and has become, and still is, by the way, one of the wisest people I've ever known in my entire life. Well, what can you do today? What can you change in your daily habits that will further secure you in the Word of God? And my hope is that as you do that, you will understand that the process of doing that helps you to take your focus off of all the stuff that's happening around us so that you can zero in on where God is actually at work in the midst of all of this. So in some ways, this title, Are Things Ever Going to Get Better?, really, here's my challenge. Stop asking that question. Stop asking, are things ever going to get better? Stop focusing on the things and the stuff and the circumstances. And ask yourself the question, where is God at work? And what do I need to do to join Him in that process? I'm going to ask the band to come out, and they're going to lead us in one final song. And as they do that, I just encourage you to just turn your heart to the Lord, to whatever it is that the Lord may be speaking to you today, and respond as He leads you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the blessing it is to be able to come together today and to gather as your people. And I pray that you would take the seeds of your word and just plant them in our hearts today in such a way that they will grow real. I pray, Father, that you would help us to securely firm and plant ourselves in your word, to use what you have defined as truth as being that which guides us in everything that we say and do. And in all things, may Christ be praised. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.